Very good afternoon. My name is Lak Yong, one of the pastors here. And thanks to Jeffrey for leading us in service, and Kenneth for leading us in songs, and Kenneth for sharing courageously his trip to Philippines. So today's passage is taken from Ruth chapter 4. So I need you to turn to your Bibles and refer the entire passage, Ruth chapter 4. And there's no need to refer to the bulletin for the sermon outline. It's complete blank because it reflected the state of my mind when I was preparing the passage. Let's go to God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a day where we can come together to read your word, to proclaim your word. So use our lips as feeble attempts to describe your glory, to glorify you. Use our hands and our legs to be instruments of your kindness to each other. And for our hardened hearts, soften it with your Holy Spirit so that we can respond to your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the late 1970s, there's one couple, they decided to use their cooking skills, the culinary skills, as a means of livelihood. So they invented a dish, and the signature dish was the white pepper crab. And the sales started with just two or three crabs a day. And as they were very poor, they couldn't even afford a signboard for the stall. But by word of mouth, the dish became so popular that everybody referred them as the no signboard stall. And there's a humble origins of the chain of seafood restaurants they call the No Signboard Restaurant. You know that, right? So what lesson do you think you can learn from here? The lesson learned is that we cannot live without a name. So even when we don't have a name, people will give us a name. And the question then is, so where do we get our names from? Right? Most of us, we get our names from our parents, and we carry on their surnames together with our first names. And depending on what culture you come from, and that will determine how you get your surnames. So what I did is some research in the Western cultures, they get the names to help identify a person depending on your kinship, depending on your location, and depending on your occupation. So for example, for kinship, a name like Johnson, which means you are son of John. Now Peterson, you are son of Peter. And then for location, you can be named after the village you are born in or the estate that your family owns. And then for occupation, a name like Smith, Cook, and Taylor will tell us very clearly what your ancestors were doing for a living. So fortunately for myself, I'm so glad it doesn't apply to the Chinese. What do I mean? Because imagine if my mother would have come from a family of coffee sellers, and then she were to marry my father, whose surname is Lim, then my name could turn out to be Lim Kopi. That would be quite tasteless as a name. So, how do we do it in Chinese culture, right? So in Chinese culture, the surname is to trace the clan from which you come from, right? And then you have your generational name, for some of us, that will tell you which generation you belong to the clan. And lastly, you finally have your first name. So my name is Lim, my surname is Lim, my generational name is Lak, and the name given to me is Yong. So my name is Lim Lak Yong. And then my cousin, the only male cousin I have, his name is Lim Lak Ming. You understand? And it is important because it helps us to trace through our family records to know which ancestor we came from and where they came from. And this is very important for the men because it's their duty to continue in the reverence and remembering of their ancestors, right? So in other words, it is to ensure the continuity of the line for posterity's sake. And which is why in Singapore, despite we have a two-child policy during the 1970s, my parents had two daughters then, they still tried for a third one. And the third time they got lucky. So in short, your name gives you your identity, and it also ensures your father's posterity. Now, interestingly, in the book of Ruth, the names of people are very important. So today's chapter, especially today's chapter, is all about names. It began with names, and it ends with a record of names in the genealogy. So let's see what it has to say about names. Let's do a quick recap of last week's sermon, Ruth chapter 3. So last week, when we studied Ruth chapter 3, the widow, the young widow Ruth, she made a marriage proposal to Boaz, who is a relative of her dead husband. And the idea was for Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, to marry her and to protect her and her mother-in-law and to provide for the two widows. Naomi, the mother-in-law, and then Boaz, when he recognized how noble Ruth was, he was so excited and he just said yes and agreed to the proposal. But the chapter ended with a cliffhanger. What do I mean? Because the chapter ended with the announcement that there's another kinsman redeemer who's in fact closer to Naomi, the mother-in-law, than Boaz. And so he had a legal priority to marry Ruth before Boaz. And so the audience of the story go, no, Boaz is a good man, Naomi is a good woman, they have to be together. Who is this lousy guy? You know, where does he come from, right? And what's going to happen next? There's a cliffhanger. And then the chapter ended with Naomi, the mother-in-law, she said, don't worry, don't kam chong. You know, Boaz will not rest until he settled this matter. And so we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see how Boaz quickly went to the town, and then he went to the town gate where the traffic was very high. And then he would sit there and wait for the kinsman redeemer, the potential one, to pass by. And then once he saw him in front of everybody, the town elders, he grabbed him and told him, come here, friend, sit down. He said, you know our relative Naomi? Yes. She's back from Moab, and she's selling her land that belonged to her dead husband, Elimelech. I thought I wanted to check with you first to see whether you want to buy the land. Because if you don't, then I want to buy it, and I will be, because I'm the next in line. So without hesitation, the king said, what did he say? He said, I will redeem it. And that's very clear, loud voice. Then in verse 5, Boaz continued and explained the deal. He gave the fine print. He said, okay, if you're going to buy Naomi's land, don't forget, this land also belongs to Naomi's son, Mahlon. And so, since Mahlon is dead, you have to marry the widow of Mahlon and to take care of both Naomi and Ruth. So, this is interesting, isn't it? And how he explained is this. You have to marry Ruth, Mahlon's widow, from Moab, in order what? The Bible says, in order to maintain his name with his property. So I ask myself, this last part sounds very strange, isn't it? And I can understand that a kinsman redeemer role is to provide and to protect. You see, there's no question about that. But to maintain the name of the dead, or in ESV, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, to protect the posterity, this seems hard to understand to modern ears. And so to appreciate it, we need to rewind the story by many, many books, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham. Can you see the first slide? Abraham was just one man, and God told Abraham that his name will be great. And indeed, Abraham's name became great as he has rich wealth, and he became powerful, that he could even defeat an alliance of kings just to rescue his nephew Lot. But after all this, up to chapter 14, and then Abraham reached chapter 15, Abraham asked God. He said, you know, God, thanks for helping me, but what's the point? What's the point of helping me and making my name great? Because I am childless. And when I die, I have no descendants to give my estate to. In fact, all that I have will be given to my servant. He will inherit everything you gave me. And this is how God replied. God said, not true. God said, you will have a son, and your descendants will be as many as the stars in the skies. And your descendant will get the land I promise you. And all God required of Abraham was for Abraham to trust him. So, fast forwarding, Abraham's descendants in 400 years became 12 tribes, many of them, and they're on their way to the promised land. And the 12 tribes arrived at the promised land. What they did was they had to divide the land into parcels of land, and each tribe will get its parcel depending on the size of a tribe. So if a small tribe, you get a small piece of land. It's very fair. And why is it so important to get this piece of land, this parcel of land? Because the land is a promised land. It represents God's presence. It's like a new Garden of Eden. It represents a place where you can rest with God. Because you can rest by no longer having to fight with your enemies, God will protect you. You can rest because God will provide for you, and God's presence is always with you. And God's promise that all your descendants will get to stay in the land. And so, to be cut off from the land is to be thrown out of heaven. So it's very scary for the Jew, isn't it? So then the question is, how can each succeeding generation know that they belong to the land? Simply, they check their family records. They check the genealogy. So if your father came from the 12 tribes, you have a place in the promised land. Or if the husband that you married came from the 12 tribes, you will have a place in the promised land. You will not be cut off. So the name that you have, that traced to the father's name, will give you your identity and it will assure your inheritance. So what happens if an Israelite had no son? Go off the slide. If he had no son and no one to continue his name to the next generation, then his land will not be passed down to anyone, and then his name will disappear from the records. And this is what Abraham feared. And in fact, the greatest fear of a Jew is to be cut off, like we mentioned, from the promised land. Because to be a name blotted out is something that's reserved for God's enemies. So for example, the Amalekites and the Ninevites, because they offer the cruelty to people and the sins they committed, God pronounced that he will remove their names from under the earth, under the heavens. They will not allow any of them have any more descendants, and the whole country of Nineveh and Amalekites, you will disappear from the records of the earth. So there's a curse if you have a name gone. But God is faithful. He's very faithful to the Israelites, to his own people, that they can continue to pass down the land from one generation to the other generation. And how do he do it? He installed the laws of the Kinsman Redeemer. That's how he's faithful. Because when an Israelite died and had no descendants, no sons to bear his name, his relative or his brother will step in to marry his widow and to bear a son in his name. And so he'll perpetuate the name of the dead person in his inheritance. This is to show kindness to the dead. At the same time, the widow can be cared for, can be protected, and will not be thrown out of the promised land. So that is the role of the Kinsman Redeemer. And which is why in Ruth chapter 2, when Naomi first heard of Boaz's potentiality to be a Kinsman Redeemer, she said, "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. For Boaz is a close relative and one of the Kinsman Redeemers." So this is the whole backdrop. So let's go on the point and say, so what happens next to the story? This relative who heard this bundle deal, right? That you cannot unbundle Ruth from the wholesale of the land, this package deal. So what was his response? His response is in verse 6, he says, "Then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. I cannot do it." So you see, let's turn to the next slide. If the Kinsman Redeemer, let's assume that he's on the left, the blue, that's his estate, and Naomi is on the right, if he were to redeem the land, he would spend a portion of his estate to buy the land, right? And then because Naomi is an old lady, she will have no more children, and then when she dies, she disappears. Next, the Kinsman Redeemer get to keep the land. That is a very good deal, isn't it? Yeah, and the next slide. But if you have to buy the land from Naomi and marry Ruth, this is what happens, you see. The Kinsman Redeemer, he spent money, he bought the land, and then there's a widow, Ruth, so he can marry her. And in God's hand, if they do get a child, a baby, then this baby will inherit the land. And it cuts off the Kinsman Redeemer from owning it. So he lost his money, he endangered his estate for no reason. It's a bad deal, right? So any good Singaporean say, "Aiya, don't want." So in the mind of the Kinsman Redeemer, okay, off the slide, the cost and risk of a deal was just way too high. He was unwilling to be the redeemer. And he gave the excuse, "I cannot do it." And so he relinquished his right to the land by giving Boaz his own sandal. Why the sandal? See, because in ancient Israel, where a person will mark the boundary of the land that you want to buy by walking around it in your sandals. Yeah, so the sandal is like a portable title deed. So when I gave my sandal to you, it means I'm giving away the rights for me to own the land. So you can imagine at this point when Boaz, he got a sandal, he must be smiling from year to year, right? Even though he's holding a smelly sandal. Because he gets to marry Ruth. And in verse 9, he announced then to the town leaders and everyone around them and said, I will marry and I will buy the property of Elimelech and marry the widow Ruth. And in verse 10, he will risk his estate to redeem the land to maintain the name of a dead with his property. So that what? So that his name will not disappear from among his family or the town records. Boaz did not want Mahlon to be cut off from God's promise of inheritance. Now let's see, the narrator of the story is very clever, isn't it? He painted the difference between the two potential kinsmen redeemers. Firstly, the closer relative, he only wanted to help if there was some benefit in return. And if helping others were too costly, he would never do it. Therefore, he only wanted a land without the widow. The way he wanted the land was ruthless. So corny. And this only, but what's the point of writing this? He wrote this is to highlight the generosity of Boaz. That Boaz has to take the cost. He has to bear the risk that he might endanger his estate as he became the kinsman redeemer. But secondly, what's he doing is he gets the two contrasts. Boaz has a name, and the relative was not given any specific name. In fact, he was introduced as friend in the English version, and in Hebrew, his name sounded like Mr. So-and-so. That's a very generic name. So for those who have gone through our MOE system and wrote your Chinese essays as a child, your generic name will be who? Xiao Ming, right? Yeah. So from generation to generation, we all write Xiao Ming. It's a generic name. It means nothing. It's just a person. But Boaz, on the other hand, he's a man of fame, of standing. And the Xiao Ming or the Mr. So-and-so, yeah, he did not become famous. But Boaz, he was blessed after he became a king's redeemer. In verse 11, the elders came around and blessed him to have standing and to be even greater in her fame. So the kind and selfless one was called Boaz, the well-known name in Bethlehem. And the unwilling and the self-centered one, in Hokkien, we should call him Bo-Eng, which means not free, not available to help. Yeah, because he kept saying what? I cannot do it. So but we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is the root cause for the difference in the attitude between these two men? What's the difference? What's the heart of the matter? See, for Mr. Bo-Eng, he only focused on his own estate and maintaining his own name. And all the energies and resources he had is for enjoying this life to achieve it. And ironically, he was completely forgotten and never to be mentioned again in the Bible. But for Boaz, I believe he understood a difference. He understood that all the lands of Israel was never his. It has always been a gift from God. It has always been a promise to them from a faithful God. It's not because Boaz was clever and strong and wise that he got his land and became rich. He recognized that all that he had was a gift from God. And let's look at the slide. In Leviticus 23, it says this, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is God's, it's mine. And you, Israelites, reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. And throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. So what God is saying is not yours. You're just people renting from me. And you have to take care of one another. Now, off the slide. And because it's God's land, it's just simply a steward, Boaz. And so he has to take care of the land to take care of a poorer relative. And even in the event if he lost his own estate as a result, he did not have to worry. Why? Because every 50 years in the law, you have a year of jubilee. Whatever you have lost, it will come back to you. You don't have to worry. It will reset. So there's nothing to worry actually. But the thing is, right now, are you willing to pay the cost to be the kinsman redeemer? And so, Boeing could not be generous because he focused on his own strength. I cannot do it. And he focused on his present life. I am not willing. But Boaz could be generous because he focused on God's strength and he focused on this life and the next life. Because God is faithful, God can do it, and God will do it. So, let's take time and reflect about this. Now, what this means is that actually any human being can be helpful to others. You don't need to know God. But if being helpful will become costly to us, then those who know God can rise above the equation of personal gain and loss. Because those who claim to know God's faithfulness, they can afford to pay the price of being nice. They trust that whatever price you pay now, that whatever sacrifice you do, you make now in caring for others, God will somehow take care of it. He will honor it. He will take care of us because God is kind and faithful. So let us pause and think. You know, whenever someone asks us for help, and before we reject them and before we say Boeing, we have to ask ourselves the very important reason, why are you rejecting them? What is it about the cost of helping this person that you think that God cannot or will not repay you? What is it that about your faith that you can't trust God in being faithful to you? And if that is the case, then what is the value of our faith? Now, I'm not saying that we should not be wise in planning our time and resources, but what I'm saying, each time when we deal with people, we have to check our hearts. What's the real reason we reject people? And then how different are we from those who don't know God? And because if we cannot trust God to be faithful to us, then our only focus will be on this life. Our focus will be how to maximize our happiness now and minimize our suffering now. And if that's the focus of our life, if that's how we see life, then any person you encounter will be whether you're an asset to me or whether you're a liability to me. Isn't it? Whether you can bring me more happiness or whether you're going to be a burden to me. So for example, you've been praying for a child, and then when the child came, it became an asset. But then if the child did not do well in school, is he still an asset or is he a liability? Or, for men especially, the girl they've been dating, you enjoy her company, but you cannot commit to marry her because you're afraid that if you marry her, you will endanger your estate. So girlfriend is an asset, then the wife is a liability. Or the parents that gave you life, they took care of you. When you were young, they were your assets, right? You run to them, you ask them for everything. But now when they become old, have they become your liability? Now, just talk to the doctors and social workers that work among us, especially those in the public hospitals. And it's quite shocking to hear that there's an increasing trend of Singaporeans dumping their parents in hospitals and not bringing them home. And then, of course, there's articles about how even bringing them overseas and bedding them overseas. So the next slide. So the key is, in a man-made economy, this is economics 101, there are always unlimited ones and there are limited resources, right? There's so many things you want, but only so few resources that can purchase or can create those things that you want. So what do you do in such a world? What you do, you have to manage your resources carefully, your limited resources, and you classify them as assets or liabilities. Next slide. But in a God-made economy, in God's economy, there are limited ones and unlimited resources. Let me clarify. Limited ones because if you truly know God, then your hearts will be satisfied. Then not many other things that you really want. You don't need to have so many things in your life, and you have unlimited resources to help others. You can pay now the cost of helping others because God will keep enabling you to do so. It's a very different economy of the slide. So ultimately, it all boils down to this point, that do you know that God is faithful to you? Because the more we know that He's faithful to us, the more we can care for others and be faithful to others. Let's continue the story. And so in the story of Ruth, how did God continue to prove Himself to be faithful to the couple? Let's look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. See here, it wasn't just Boaz who's going through and following through his actions and his intent to marry Ruth. It was God who followed through in his intent to bless them to be faithful. And he enabled Ruth to conceive even though she couldn't have a child in her first marriage of 10 years. And in verse 14, interestingly, when the child came, the women of this town, they were expressing delight of this news to who? To Naomi, not to Ruth. Because they now saw that God has been faithful in providing a son to take care of Naomi. And the funny thing is, this son is now called the new Kinsman Redeemer. And he will take care of Naomi in her old age. And all this because God honored the faithfulness of Ruth. And they claim that Ruth is so faithful that she's better than 7 sons to Naomi. And so it continues in verses 16 and 17. Now Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And then he named the boy. And he named him Obed. Because Obed in Hebrew, it means to serve. So it's most appropriate that his name as a kinsman redeemer is to serve. So you reflect the story. The story began with Boaz as the potential kinsman redeemer. And the story ended with Obed, his son, as the new kinsman redeemer. There's a continuity. I think the narrator did this on purpose. That's because he wanted us to see that God's kinsman redeemers will be one generation after another generation. That God's faithfulness will continue down the line. And this showed to us, ultimately, in the genealogy, that the war in the fourth generation, the great-grandson of Boaz, is called David, the ultimate kinsman redeemer for Israel, because he came to rescue Israel from oppression from their enemies. He came to rescue Israel from their own sinfulness and to worship God. And so, what does this show? It shows that God is faithful, that his faithfulness extends beyond the lifetimes of Ruth and Boaz. That all they need to do is to act out of love, and they have no idea that 4 generations down the road, they will produce a king. You try that, you go marry someone, and then you say, by the 4th generation, we have a president of Singapore. You can't. Only God can enable it to happen. And this is the God whom we serve. He is faithful to us in our lifetime, but he's also faithful to us beyond this lifetime. And that is why the Bible says God shows his kindness to both the living and the dead. And because there is more to life than our present life, we don't just live for this life. And that is why Boaz wanted to maintain the name of the deceased Mahlon, the deceased husband of Ruth, because by ensuring Mahlon's name in the inheritance of a land, Boaz anticipates that in the future, they have together an eternal inheritance of something much better. And it's like in Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40, it says here, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So what did God promise? What did he plan that was much better than having a stake in the physical land of Israel? Let's fast forward 1,000 years from this story. In the same town of Bethlehem, another kinsman redeemer was born. And he was born from a line of Boaz and David. And his name is Jesus, which means God saves. The redeemer did not just save Israel, Jesus, but he came to save the world. Jesus came in the form of a man so that he can be our kinsman. And he came to redeem us from our dark and hopeless lives of just focusing on this life. He came to redeem us from our slavery to sin and to selfishness and from a land that we live in that's corrupted and polluted. So the question is, how did Jesus do it? In what way did he do it? And the pattern for Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, is already shown in the life of Boaz. So let's look at Boaz. The pattern set by Boaz was that he was a man of great standing, great wealth, great reputation, but he chose to endanger his estate in order to redeem Naomi and Ruth. Jesus, on the other hand, the Bible says he is in very nature God. And he did not think of equality with God as a status to hold on to, but instead he gave up his divine status. He took the humble position as a slave and was born as a human being. Then he humbled himself in obedience to God to redeem us with the ultimate price of redemption. He paid for us not with silver or gold, but he paid for us with his very own life. So in short, Jesus more than endangered his estate. He threw it all away. He threw his entire estate away just to redeem us. And then Boaz, by becoming the selfless kinsman redeemer, he became even more famous, isn't it? Right? And then the whole world, now as you read the book of Ruth, we get to hear about Boaz. And his fame went beyond Bethlehem. And for Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then the book of Ruth ends with a list of names, the genealogy. And the genealogy, you must take note, is not here to highlight perfect people. All it highlighted were people who took God at his word, people who trusted God's word. And God says he's loving and faithful. They trust him that he'll be loving and faithful, and so they continue to help one another. But and most importantly, this genealogy then highlights the faithfulness of God. And because he's faithful, we can be faithful to each other. So let's think about it. If you step back further, in the book of Ruth, actually is a very remarkable story. Why? Because it took place in a time that was very dark. It started saying it took place in the days when the judges ruled, when Israel had no king, and the book of Judges explained where everyone did as he saw fit. Everybody turned away from God, and they did whatever they want to do. They just do anything they need to do to maximize their happiness in this life. But so it's so remarkable that in these times, these dark times, you find a man called Boaz, who's faithful and who's sacrificial in the way he loves others. And most interestingly, Boaz's name in Hebrew actually meant swiftness or strength. But do take note, he was not used by God because he was swift like the judge Ehud who went around to go to war and assassinate people. Neither was he strong like the judge Samson who did defeat 3,000 men. No, he was used by God because his swiftness to help people. He did not hesitate. And he was used by God because his strength in the faith in God. So let's ask ourselves, how would you describe the times that we live in now? I would like to suggest that we live in a time not very different from the days of Judges, when everyone did as he saw fit, in a time where there's no king. Because we live in a culture that we decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. Because we live in a culture that we can do anything we want as long as we are happy. That we can change and decide our own sexual identity any way we want. You know, it's a culture that celebrates options and not obligations. So what does the world need today? The world definitely doesn't need us to ridicule them. The world doesn't need the church to condemn them. Because the Bible says we are all condemned already. Instead, the world needs us to tell them that we are all sinners and that there's only one kinsman redeemer whom we can put our trust in, who can redeem us from our condemnation. And that is Jesus. And the world doesn't need us to be strong heroes to do extraordinary things. Rather, it needs us to be ordinary people doing ordinary things, but with extraordinary love. The world needs us to be sacrificial in our care and our concern for them, so that we are willing to be fools to pay the price of caring for others, that we are willing to be fools to endanger our estate because we trust in God's faithfulness to us. So I begin the sermon talking about a seafood restaurant, and I'll end the sermon by talking about a bao shop. So in 1984, Sarah Tan, a lady in Malaysia, she got married when she was 20 years old. But 7 years later, her husband died in a car accident, and she became a widow, left with 3 young children. So in search for a better life, she came to Singapore, and she started selling clothes. But because she's a very good business sense, she's a good entrepreneur, she made a lot of money. But she spent all the money she had on branded goods, on facials, on massage, on watches, bags, and on makeup. But now, after becoming a Christian, she regretted spending so much money on them. Because after becoming Christian, she moved from a woman of unlimited wants to a woman of limited wants. Because she realized that all the money she spent could have been used to help others. And so now she runs a bao shop, and she employs about 8 workers in this small shop, even though she needed only 2 to run a shop. Why? So that there's enough salary to go down and she can pay for 8 workers and give them proper jobs. 4 workers, had a history of mental illness or they were mentally challenged. 3 of them were elderly and 1 of them supervised them. And then above the bao shop, she had a home, and she used the place to take care of other people. She would house foreign workers that have been exploited by the agents. She would take care of ex-offenders, and taking children of drug addicts, and at the same time, she would take care of unwed mothers. So for these unwed mothers, she would use her own money to pay for confinement ladies to take care of them. So as for her bao shop, her main goal is to train the people to run bao shops, to be their own boss. And for the name of the shop, what they call the Chunming Bao Dian, she will give it away. So anyone who comes to her, get trained as a boss, will take the name of the shop and run their own free franchise. You don't have to pay license fees. So at the peak, there were 13 stores, and 6 of them were run by single mothers or women because their husbands couldn't work due to illnesses or other reasons. So what's the motivation to help others, they asked. As a single mother herself, she understood the hardships, that all she wanted was to help those in need that she could identify with. And furthermore, she gave away $200,000 to build 4 orphanages, 2 in China and 2 in Johor Bahru. Personally, she had not much savings left, and so the press and the media asked her whether she was worried. And what was her reply? "I believe that God will give me enough money." Here is a woman who has changed because she knows God's faithfulness. It's a woman who has changed from unlimited wants to limited wants, from limited resources to unlimited resources to bless others. And for all of us who claim to know God, so let us learn to trust in His faithfulness. Let us be sacrificial in caring for one another. Let us be faithful to each other. And by doing so, ironically, by dying to yourself, you become fully human. Human beings made in the image of God, in the image of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And only then can people be attracted by our lives and say to us, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." Let's go to God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the study of the book of Ruth, for your word sharply pointed out what it means to love, that it will be costly. But we have a God who is faithful. We have you who will be faithful to us. And may the church hear the words of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who was given a name above all names. And this is what he said: "He who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen.